Today we're going to talk a little bit about truth telling. I've asked Harold and Jane Overstreet if they would come and read the scripture, so if you would come on up. We're going to explore John the Baptist this morning.
The first set of scriptures is taken from Luke 3, verses 1 to 20. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip Tetrarch of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough way smooth, and all the people will see God's salvation." John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same." Even tax collectors came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money, and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all: he locked John up in prison.
Then from John chapter 1, beginning with verse 6. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everything was coming into the world." Then moving over to verse 19. "Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, 'I am not the Messiah.' They asked him, 'Then who are you? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' He answered, 'No.' Finally they said, 'Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord.' Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' 'I baptize with water,' John replied, 'but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, when John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me. The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one.
Let's pray. Father, we ask that as we explore the meaning of John's ministry, that your Spirit would come to us and speak gently but firmly into each of our lives, so that above all, we would know that we have met you today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was talking with Nancy this last week, and she was saying, you know, I don't know if you planned this or not, but all of the sermons leading up through Advent focused on the fact that this story is not a fairy tale. Well, here's another case where this story is not a fairy tale. John's ministry, and Luke recording it in particular, plants it firmly in the political setting of Israel of the first century. So what's happening here is real stuff, dealing with real people in real life. All four Gospels say that before Jesus began his public ministry, he went to visit his cousin John, who he certainly knew. But what he didn't know was Jesus was the Messiah promised to come. And that's what gets revealed to him in this encounter at Jesus' baptism, which we're going to talk about more next week. John is baptizing at the Jordan River, on the far side of the Jordan River, before you come into the land of Israel. John had a flourishing ministry of his own with his own circle of disciples. Certainly Andrew, at least, and Nathanael were disciples of John before they were disciples of Jesus. And though his message varies slightly from gospel to gospel, in essence, his message is one of calling people to repentance and announcing the arrival of the reign of God. And it includes stern warnings to Israel. From John's point of view, and I would suggest that from Jesus' point of view, the same thing is true, that one's decision about the reign of God surpasses all other considerations. So John sees his ministry as one preparing the way for the Messiah who is to come, which is all about the coming of the reign of God. By ministering where Israel once crossed the Jordan to enter the promised land, John is saying that the people of Israel need a new exodus, a new entry into the promised land, because there is a new reign of God that is about to be inaugurated with the person of Jesus, the Messiah. For John, and in ancient Israel in general, the word that's translated repentance in Hebrew is shuv, which meant a return. By repenting, one is acknowledging that they are headed in the wrong direction, and they need to turn around and return. By changing course, they need to have their lives realigned with God. There was a time when Nancy and I were traveling, and this was in Southern California, and we had directions of the place we were to go to, and I was driving, and it was at night, and there weren't very many lights. And we're driving along this road, and it's a long road, and it's straight, and it just keeps going and going and going. And Nancy's saying, I think we're going in the wrong way. I said, no, I know where we're going. You know where this is going, don't you?
Yeah.
So eventually, I was willing to acknowledge I was going in the wrong direction, and we turned around, and we got to the place we were going to. We have a propensity to say we know where we're going. mean, as a pastor for the last 40 years, that's one of the things I recognize about the people I talk with. Everybody. Even people who find themselves in dire distress because of their life circumstance has a tendency to say, I know where I'm going. Part of John's message and Jesus' message is we need to learn to tell the truth. We don't always know where we're going. The word repentance does not have to do particularly with sin, although certainly sin is a part of it. It has to do with being a pragmatic alternative to the way we're living life. And when repentance is talked about in the scriptures, it's not primarily about our individual repentance, although it includes that. It's about the repentance of a whole culture, a whole nation. It certainly has to do with sin in the sense that if we are going the wrong way, we're going to miss the mark. We're going to fall short of what it means to live a whole and healthy and flourishing and blessed life. One of my favorite artists, in fact, probably my favorite artist, is Vincent van Gogh. I've shared about him before. He was a man that not only do I like his art, but I like his short and turbulent life because it was a life that struggled with faith the entire time. And Scott McKnight, in his book, The Jesus Creed, talks about two of Van Gogh's paintings that reveal something about his faith. And the first one is one that's pretty famous. It's called Starry Night. You all have kind of seen that someplace or another. There's actually several versions of this painting. For Van Gogh, yellow represented hope and life and God. And so in this painting, what do you see? You see a dark landscape, a dark sky with small sun, moon, stars of yellow. This is painted early on in his painting career. And then toward the end of his life, toward the end of his painting career, is this painting of the raising of Lazarus. The entire canvas is filled with yellow. And if you get a good representation of it, a good reproduction, you see that yellow. So in the midst of this turbulent life, Van Gogh held on to hope. And what was that hope? It was the hope of God. A symbol of what it would be like to live honestly with God and for God. Well, that's what John the Baptist is attempting to talk about in his culture, in his day, and in his time. We can know the beginnings, we can know the truth of new beginnings because of the truth and reality of God's love. That's what Van Gogh is holding on to. In the midst of struggle and in the midst of stress and in the midst of silence and even in the midst of sin, we can know the reality of new beginnings. That's part of what Christianity is all about. New beginnings, not just for my life personally, not just for this church. You're about to enter into a stage of new beginnings for this church. But not just for our lives personally and us here together in this church, but for the very world itself. That's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is really all about. It's not about me getting to be with God in heaven sometime when I die. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel is about God coming in the person of his son, Jesus the Messiah, to set all things right, to bring about the restoration and renewal of this entire creation. There are clues in John's story on how to be a part of those new beginnings, how to begin again. Again, I say this is taking place at the Jordan River where Israel began again, so to speak, where they were brought out of slavery and they were brought into the promised land. And so by John doing his baptizing there at the Jordan River, on the far side of the Jordan, he's saying, these people of Israel, you all, you need to start again. You need to have a new beginning. And let the waters of baptism represent that new beginning. John is a prophet. His father is a priest. They have different ministries. A priest stands before God on behalf of the people and speaks to God on behalf of the people. That's what a priest does. A prophet stands before the people and speaks the words of God to the people. And that's what John is doing. He's calling people to tell the truth and confess and repent, to return, to start over, to turn around, to begin again. Prophets don't always use words. Sometimes they use actions. Jeremiah buries his underwear. That's the message. You ready for that? Go read about it. Jeremiah 13. Ezekiel acts out a trip to Babylon and the siege of Babylon. You can read about that in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel 4 and 5. Isaiah walks around naked for 3 years. What do you think of that? He certainly got people's attention. I think I'm going to pass on that personally. And John baptizes on the far side of the Jordan, calling people to metanoia, to repentance, to turning around, to having a new way of thinking. The way I've interpreted repentance for years is reorientation. We need to reorient our lives. If we were trying to make our way through the wilderness and we had a compass and we were orienteering, that's what they call it, you know, you have to constantly go through the process of reorienting yourself. And the way you do that is by acknowledging what true north is. And where's true north? Right over there. But what's true north for us as Christians? Jesus is true north. So we're constantly reorienting ourselves towards Jesus. And in order to do that, we need to tell the truth. We can't keep saying, I know what I'm doing. I know where I'm going. We need to confess the reality that we don't. We don't always think right. We don't always speak right. We don't always act right. And we walk down a bad path. And confession, telling the truth, saying this, confessing really means saying the same thing together. So when I confess before God, what I'm saying is I'm saying the same thing about my life that God is saying about my life. And when we confess positively here in the church by using something like the Apostles' Creed, what we're doing is we're positively confessing the same thing together. And there are times when we do that together where you're doing something with your mouth that I'm following along with, but in my heart, I may not quite be there yet, but the very act of confessing begins the road toward transformation. Loving God and loving people, the Jesus Creed, requires truth-telling. Not about other people, but about ourselves. It's so easy for us to tell the truth about somebody else and to see what's true about their life. And all the while, we either ignore or are blind to the truth about our own lives. And that's the way it's been from the beginning. When Adam and Eve rebel, when they reject God, God asks the question, where are you? Now, does God really need to ask, where are you? Is it like God doesn't know where they are? But the text says where they are is they're hiding. And that's one of the things we do with our lives. When there's something deficient in our lives, we tend to hide. And we hide from ourselves and we hide from others. But Adam and Eve didn't stop with hiding, did they? What was the other thing that they did? They blamed. Well, it's not my fault. It's the woman who you gave me. It's your fault. And that's often what we do with God. We say, my life circumstances, the situation that I'm in, it's all God's fault. Or if it's not God's fault, it's my friend's fault. Or if it's not my friend's fault, it's my husband's fault. Or if it's not my husband's fault, it's my wife's fault. Or it's my kid's fault. Or my kids will blame the parents. It's the church. If I don't feel joy, it's the church's fault. We are experts at playing the blame game. Part of living a life awash in yellow is beginning to be truth tellers about ourselves. Henry Nouwen says, I'm beginning to see how radically the character of my spiritual journey will change when I no longer think of God as hiding out and making it as difficult as possible for me to find him, but instead as the one who is looking for me while I am the one doing the hiding. John gives us some clues about some of the things that we need to be truth tellers about. Number one is our spirituality. We need to tell the truth about our spirit, the condition of our spiritual life. We need to ask the question, where is my spiritual life anchored? Is it in Christ or is it in something else? Is it in Christ or is it in a particular kind of experience? Is it in Christ or is it a particular set of doctrines? Where is my spirituality anchored? Secondly, John says, we need to look at our possessions. We need to ask the question, how important are my possessions really to me? How important is the car that I drive? How important is the house that I live in? How important is it to live a particular lifestyle with the possessions that I have? Now, I confess before you, all of those things are important to me. But the question I have to ask myself continually is my life rooted in those things or is it rooted in Christ? The third question we need to ask is, what about our power? We all have power. Some of us have position power. Some of us have personal power. Some of us have the power of personality. We all have power. You know, we can choose to fold our arms and say, I'm in control here and I'm not going to let anybody shuffle me around. Or we have the power to open our lives to people and to Christ, to love God and love people. How do we use our power? Do we use our power to gain more power? Do we use our power to help people? Do we use our power to love people? Do we use our power to serve people? Or do we use our power to be served? There are people in my life who are good people. They're absolutely good people, but they're manipulators. They walk through life with a smile on their face and good words, but they are constantly manipulating people and circumstances. And their inability to be honest about that with themselves prevents them from living a life awash in yellow. William Booth, y'all who know who William Booth is? He's the guy who started those. What? What are they? Little red buckets? Salvation Army? Did you know that? You didn't know that? Okay, you ought to go read up on it. Go home and Google William Booth and look on Wikipedia and read about William Booth. But let me tell you something a little bit about him. This is before he started the Salvation Army. And he wrote some things. He said, at that time, God's kingdom was closed to me because of a past evil act which required restitution on my part. And his perspective was that to confess that was an act of humiliation that he could not bring himself to do, and so he refused to do it. But the reality of that act haunted him. Eventually, he listened to the prompting of the Spirit in his life, and the impulse to find the wrong person welled up within him, and he went to the man, and he confessed his sin and made restitution. And this is what Booth said, "When I did this, the guilty burden rolled away from my heart. Peace came in its place, and from that moment on, I gave myself to love God and love people." Thus the birth of the Salvation Army, which has impacted millions of people because of one act of truth-telling. One act of truth-telling. There are hidden places in all of our lives where we need to tell the truth. And one of the things that we do when we come together, we don't do it in this church every week, but we have the opportunity every week, which is to confess our sin. I want to invite you to join me in a prayer of confession before we come to the table this morning. If you join me in reading together. Holy and merciful God, we confess to you and one another and to the whole communion of saints in heaven and on earth that we have sinned by our own fault in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart, mind, strength. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We have not forgiven others as we have been forgiven. We confess our sin before you. I invite you to take a silent time of confession on your own.